Bibles with you, and I hope you do have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to chapter 7. Today we'll be reading from this chapter, from the 14th verse on through the end of the chapter. And I want you to know that it's really an amazing text that we're about to read. And it's a passage, the meaning of which has been subject to some differing views and differing interpretations within the church, almost from the moment it was first written up until our own history, our own times today. And if we know that, it should make us even more aware how much we need God Himself to be our guide through this text. So if you would, before we read, would you please turn with me to our Lord in prayer? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we realize that this is life for us. You teach us the way we are to honor you with what we do, but you also teach us how much we need Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage and we see some of the difficulties that many have struggled with over the centuries, we ask that you would teach us rightly. We ask, Lord, that you would guard the words of your preacher so that he speaks only your truth. And we pray that our ears would only hear what is right and good. So, Lord, by your Spirit, lead us through this passage. Teach us according to your will. And guard our hearts in your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I begin at the 14th verse of chapter 7. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." Well, welcome to the Christian life. And welcome also to what, as I've said, it has historically been one of the most debated portions of Paul's letter to the Romans. You see, Paul writes here at the very end in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." Yet despite that seemingly obvious reference to himself, many ask, is this really Paul speaking of himself as being a creature of such a wretched estate? Wretchedness implies a wickedness. It could be used to describe a person who is reprobate, a person who is without God. And so many people think that Paul here really could not be describing himself in this wretched way. He, after all, is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so there are those who would suggest that Paul isn't really describing his own condition here, but that he's really only just putting these very personal words into the mouth of another hypothetical figure, even though he still seems to be speaking of himself. Similarly, some will say, if this is Paul, It must be Paul speaking about a former time in his life, the time before he came to know Christ. Only that time could be a time that he would now, as one in Christ, would describe as a time of such wretchedness. There's yet another alternative. Some will see that this really is Paul describing himself and describing himself after becoming a Christian. But they still would think that maybe he's only speaking of an earlier time in his Christian life. That being the time right after his newfound faith, the time when the sinful struggles of his prior life would be so near to mind and so bothersome in light of his new identity as a Christian believer that he would be caused to express this self-description of being so wretched. But the possibility that wretched man is Paul as a new believer, or Paul before becoming a believer, or someone really other than Paul, all of those views stand in opposition to what the grammar of the writing really suggests to be true. That this is Paul the apostle, an apostle calling himself a wretched man and thinking of himself as being that wretch at the very moment that he is writing a letter that is the word of God delivered to the Roman church. I'll tell you my own conclusion before we go any further. I do believe this really is Paul writing as a Christian at the moment of his writing of the words. He's writing now as a mature Christian, an apostle of our Lord. And he still calls himself wretched because he wants us to know that self-knowledge is really a part of who we are in Christ. Even in Christ, we who are Christians can be called wretched, should be called wretched, as we still live in this world because of our remaining sin. Paul wants us to know he views himself in this way because that tells us so much about the Christian life in general. It teaches us about our own continuing life as Christians who continue to sin. Now, I really think it will be a great value this morning for us to understand, truly understand, that this really is Paul, the great apostle of our Lord, writing of himself. And so this morning, I want us to see in the text why we should make that conclusion, the conclusion that this is Paul, the mature Christian, writing these words. And then we will need to see as well that conclusion should have an impact on the lives we live as Christians in the world. But I also think we really do learn something of great worth about living the Christian life when we see why so many scholars, so many good men, still remain reluctant to accept that this is Paul writing of his mature Christian life. And that's where we'll begin with these other views. The more one really meditates on the words Paul uses here to describe himself, the more one thinks about some of what Paul has already written about in regard to a Christian who has a true faith, all that really does reveal why it would be so hard to think this wretched man to be the mature Apostle Paul. Think of some of Paul's self-descriptive words we read here. "I'm sold under sin," he says in verse 14. "I do the very thing I hate," verse 15. Verse 17, "Sin dwells within me. Nothing good dwells in me. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 18, "The law of sin dwells in my members." Verse 23, need I say more? I kind of doubt that if I had submitted a similar description of myself and gave it to this church 11 years ago as if it were my resume, that you would have ever called me to be your pastor. But to emphasize even more the striking nature of what Paul is saying, again remember that the plain meaning of the words suggest that these descriptions really do apply to him. This is not the resume of an average pastor in modern America. This is the updated resume being submitted by the man who in his day was known as the apostle of Christ to all the Gentiles. This is the man who has devoted his life to the business of spreading the gospel to much of the known world all around him. Paul is seemingly writing as a wretched man who has done the great work of conveying to all the people in his contemporary world, as well as to humanity yet to come, through his letters, the very word of God, as he does write as one who is carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can this man really be describing himself as a wretched being? To take that thought even further, start contrasting these words to some of what Paul has already said about what it means to be a person with a saving faith. Though he says here, I'm sold under sin, as if sold in slavery to sin. Do you remember that in the prior chapter, in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that he also wrote, though we were once slaves to sin, that in Christ we have now been set free, we have become slaves of righteousness? With some qualifications here in chapter 7, in verse 18, Paul says, nothing good dwells in me. While in chapter 6, he spoke of being united to Christ. And how is one united to Christ? There is a sense in which Christ lives in him, in us. In another one of Paul's letters, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes of how, as Christians, God works in us. There is this inward working of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. How could it be that Paul, as a mature Christian, is also saying there is nothing good dwelling in him? I think you can see why some fellow Christians are so reluctant to take the words of Paul at the end of chapter 7 as a self-reference, words spoken while he was alive and living as this mature Christian, an apostle to the Gentiles. But again, I think it's incorrect to think this isn't Paul as the mature Christian. And we'll get to that, but there is also such value in seeing the paradox that's at work here. Those who are reluctant to accept Paul's words as words about his own life, contemporaneous to the time he wrote Romans, are reluctant for the very reason that we truly know the transformation of what it means to have a saving faith. In Christ, we know we're counted as righteous in the sight of God. In Christ, sin's dominion has been broken. Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you. We learn those very things from this same Paul. He is saying we are free to not sin. So again, how could it also be true that someone like Paul or any one of us could say, we do the things we do not want to do because sin still dwells within me? You know, that's the right question to be asking yourselves. And we'll explore that answer. But first, let's drift back to the text to see some of why other good men are equally as adamant that the wretched man is in fact the mature Apostle Paul. I early on made a slight reference to the grammar of the passage. That really is no small thing in showing that this really is the mature Paul. In the chapters immediately before one gets to the midpoint of chapter 7, Paul has not been using the first person singular as he does now. That is, he was not using pronouns like I or me. He had spoken instead of we corporately, or you as an individual, or you all as a group, but not I or me. He made a conscious change in that regard when he started writing of covetousness just before our reading for today. And he has now continued that same pattern, speaking in terms that do reflect his own condition. He does that on to the end of the chapter. The pronouns are important. I, me. Anyone reading this passage for the first time without knowing anything else about Paul would never think his confession of his wretchedness isn't a most personal thing. And what's more, he's also consciously changed the tense in which he's writing. If you allowed your eyes to drift a little up the page, say to verse 10, you read of a commandment that proved, past tense, to be death. In verse 11, the past tense is there as well, deceived. But from about the 15th verse on, everything is now present tense, as if Paul is in fact writing of his present condition. I do not now understand, he writes. I do the thing I hate, sin dwells in me. Everything is personal here. Everything is present here. And my point is simple. If you are going to reject the thought that Paul is not speaking about his own internal conflict as a mature Christian, you do have to circumnavigate away from the obvious language he chose to use, that he consciously chose to use. I suppose grammar isn't everything, but God certainly has chosen to communicate to human beings through the verbal languages we have come to know. But then I want you to see this is not only a matter of grammar either. Paul might use words here that suggest a degree of wretchedness we might not wish to attribute to a Christian of such a stature as Paul. But he also places words into his own mouth that only a true follower of Christ can ever really truly embrace. In verse 18, he has said he desires to do what is right. In the next verse, verse 19, he writes about the good he wants to do and the evil he does not want to do. And in the 20th verse, he adds again something about wanting to do right. He is describing for us there a Christian mindset, right in the eyes of God. You see, even though Paul presents this reality that he is a man of wickedness, there is also this parallel, paradoxical truth that he wants to act in a godly way as he lives his life. And that's really not true of any unbeliever. The unbeliever might at times desire to act in ways that all people might consider to be good in the sense of civility in a society. But that's not good defined according to the standards of God. Civic good deeds without a mind to honor God by them are not really good at heart. And so many of Paul's words about his desires seem to be very much words only in accord with a Christian character. But what's more is that Paul also says one other thing that really can only be placed in the mouth of a true Christian. Words that really can only rest comfortably in the mouth of an apostle like Paul who knows Christ. And those are words that are found in verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Paul says, "I delight in the law of God inwardly." He delights in the law. What non-Christian could ever really say that? We read from Psalm 1 earlier this morning. And there we read about the man who is blessed by God. And one of the truths that the psalm speaks is of how the man who is blessed is in fact the one who delights in the law of God, the one who meditates on the law day and night. It's almost as if Paul has borrowed the words from the psalm as he writes about himself now in Romans. He delights in the law. And the man who delights in the law of God, according to the psalm, implies that this is a man who is preoccupied with his God. His night and day mission is to be consumed with meditating on God's law, the instruction of God. And the psalm suggests that the man who delights in God's law must then be a man who is enjoying the riches of a deep and eternal relationship with his Creator. So the grammar of Romans tells us the words written are Paul's words about himself. And the grammar tells us that the words of Paul are Paul's words about himself at a time when he was a mature Christian teaching other Christians about their Savior. And then we also find in the passage this language that only a Christian could normally say. I do want to do what's right in God's eyes. A law, I want to live according to His law, which is my delight. So everything in this passage is telling us here that Paul seems to be speaking these words he has written at a time when he was that mature follower of Christ and when he could call the law of God a delight. But again, as he is saying that, he mentions nothing of the righteousness he has gained by faith or the breaking of sin's dominion in his life and nothing about becoming a new creation to live now a more sanctified life. Instead, in the same breath he used to say he delights in the law, he speaks of the wretchedness he possesses as a sinner, one sold under sin. He doesn't understand his own actions. He has this indwelling sinful nature. Welcome to the Christian life. You see, what Paul gives us in this passage is really a rich description of both himself as a mature Christian and all other believers, all others who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, it becomes apparent that this Christian earthly life, until the Lord calls the sinner home, will remain a life of being in a place between two worlds, a place in which there will be an inward war between greater holiness and remaining sinfulness. In Christ, it's true, sin's dominion is broken, but sin's presence always remains. In Christ, sin's dominion is broken, but sin's presence remains. And that's true for every Christian. Certainly, if it's true for someone like Paul, a mature Christian, an apostle, it would have to also be true for us. Probably even more apparent in us who are not as far along on our journey to glory. When in Christ, our earthly lives really are immediately changed. Our attitudes are changed. We are truly new creatures with this new desire to honor God with every fiber of our being. But we also remain weak as well. As ones fallen in Adam, we haven't severed every bloodline. And so there is always this ongoing battle we fight against our remaining nature and our desire to live to the glory of God. Now you might start asking, aren't we being sanctified in this life? Aren't we being renewed more toward the image of man and woman as they were created to be before the fall? Are we moving towards becoming better persons? And I would reply by having to say, yes, we are. Yes, our sin nature as we progress in the Christian life, as we mature in Christianity, is being mortified. It's being put more and more to death. But it's still not dead yet. Yes, we're growing toward our future completely righteous selves, but we won't fully get there until we are in glory upon our death or upon the return of Christ, should he return before we die. So until that time, the war inside goes on. Even as we're on that progressive sanctified path to glory. And the fact that we are being sanctified really means that we do endeavor to live more for Christ. And that living for him is actually being empowered in us by the Spirit of God. There is a human effort, that's true, but it's never effort apart from God. And so God works inwardly to not only change our deeds, but to change our wills. To conform our wills to his will. Our wills are actually being changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Our wills are transformed so that we do in this life more seek after the will of God. And that sanctifying process makes it so that our minds and our hearts really have this new desire for God. So that we do more and more delight in his law and want to do more the right things and to not do evil. In Christ, we're on this road that makes it so that we more love the things that honor God. We love him with our heart, soul, and mind. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We do that in a better way as God works on our wills. All that happens when we're being sanctified. But then do you know what else sanctification does? Sanctification continually brings our sin more clearly into view. Don't forget that when Paul brings to mind the thoughts about the wretched man, he's been involved all along before in teaching us about the good purpose of the law of God. And one of the things the law of God is always showing the one who is in Christ is our own apparent failures. And the more we understand God's law, the more we understand it rightly, the more we see our own shortcomings. Seeing our sin, even as we mature as Christians, is part of the sanctifying process of the Christian life. You see, Paul really is calling himself a wretched man. Paul isn't, by saying that, denying his faith, and he does see the effective change in his life. He's just saying that he also sees more clearly his own sin, so that even in his life, as he becomes more Christ-like, he is seeing his sin all the more. Let me flesh that out a little more. Not long ago, I made a small purchase online. I ordered one package of a product that was to contain 5 items. When I received my order, however, instead of one package of 5, I received 5 packages of 5. The sender obviously fixated on the number 5 and increased the number of the packages sent to 5, though I only had paid for 1. I thought for a while about what I should do. Should I keep the extra or send them back? And after that short time of giving some thought to it, I placed a call and I notified the merchant of his error. Now, it's not that the non-Christian would never do what I ended up doing, but we all still know that many people without a more godly moral compass would see that error of the merchant and think it was merely their good fortune and keep the extra merchandise without giving it an extra thought. They would see it as to their benefit and never think of it wrong for them to keep the extra goods. After all, it was the merchant's mistake, not their own. So the unregenerated is more likely to do that, more likely to sin without even seeing the sin as sin. But the man who is being sanctified not only sees the sin that would result from keeping the goods, but he sees the sin in that slight delay before calling to correct the problem. When I pause to just think about, should I keep the extra or should I send them back, I see sinfulness in my life, even in pausing for a second to just ask the question. Of course I knew what was right to do. I should have known immediately what to have done, but I didn't do it. I pondered for a short time. You see, that's the sort of thing that Paul is seeing in his own humanity. Yes, he's a Christian. Yes, he's being sanctified. Yes, he's becoming more Christ-like as he progresses in the Christian life. But part of that sanctification process is truly seeing the extent of our sinfulness, so that the more sanctified we become, the more we are aware of our remaining wretchedness. I hope none of us have forgotten yet the Puritan prayer we prayed as we confessed our sin earlier today. Under the conviction of thy spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. O wretched man that I am. The words of that prayer follow the same sentiment that Paul has written here. The more we grow in our sanctification, the more we see our own wretchedness. The more we see our wretchedness, the more we will know we need deliverance from this body of death. And the more we see the need for deliverance from the body of death, the more we will forever be crying out, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God." As we ponder what to take away from this passage into our everyday lives, we should realize that the struggle with sin as a Christian will always be ongoing until we reach glory. But I ask you to know that while never having a defeatist attitude. None of us should ever start whispering, "I am such a wretched man or a wretched woman," that nothing I could ever do would bring glory to God. To do that would be to become content in our sin. What we should instead be always doing is fighting on as the sin wars within, even as we know we will never defeat it fully in this life. We should still always be striving with the inward power of the Holy Spirit, empowering our walk and utilizing the ordinary means God gives us, prayer, worship, the fellowship with other Christians, God's own word to be our aids in our warfare. We should strive, really strive to win some battles, fighting with all our energies against our sin until our dying days, until we find eternal rest. And when we do find some small triumphs over our sin nature, may that be the occasion to give glory to God who makes every victory possible. His grace, which brings us to Christ by the Spirit, is the grace that produces these new desires. It's the grace that gives us a clear mind, and it's a grace that gives us a more godly conduct in life. And we should praise God, praise Him for every battle we win, but also, always, may our encounter with this passage also make us even more appreciative of God's saving grace. A grace that not only reveals the depths of our sinfulness, constant sinfulness, but even more reveals the depths of His loving mercy, a mercy that has rescued us from our sin through the giving of His own Son. May our eyes truly be open to clearly see our sin, because whenever we see our sin more clearly, the more we'll see we need a Savior, and the more we will appreciate what He endured because of our wretchedness. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.